Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 9, Paragraph 5. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone, in the state of glory only. You are tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber, and we thank you for joining us today in the chamber as we come to the final concluding paragraph of Chapter 9. I want to begin just reminding ourselves here in the chamber, but also our listeners. Chapter 9 has progressed, we might say, through what is often called the fourfold state of man, and especially the fourfold of state of man in relation to man's will. So by way of review, can you guys just briefly explain the first three states of man's will, what we mean by that, how the will functioned, what the differences are between those states?
When we talked about the state of innocency, Adam and Eve in the garden, man was morally free and he was able to will and do that which was good and pleasing to God. But then in the fall, he fell into a state of sin, which means that he was not free and able, morally free and able to will or do anything that was good or pleasing to God. Then in regeneration, man comes into a state of grace where he is free from the bondage of sin, and he's morally able to will and do both good things as well as evil things before God.
And do either of you have you gone back and looked at all the fun Latin terms that we use for those? Anybody want to give that a stab, or are we going to pass again?
Augustine, he's helpful because he came up with these terms. Really, what he's saying is this: in the state of innocency, man is able to sin. He's posse peccare. In the state of sin, he is not able not to sin. He's non posse, non peccare. In the state of grace, he is able not to sin, so he's posse, non peccare. And as we'll talk about today, in the state of glory, he is not able to sin, so he's non posse, peccare.
We could also say that that man was in the state of innocentiae, the state of inse, the state of race gay, and the state of lori gay. That's pig Latin instead of Latin.
I didn't get that till the end. That's good.
I'm just curious, Nathan. Were you working that out when Sean was giving the Latin, or are you so fluent in pig Latin that that just comes naturally to you?
It's atrilme.
That's what you get for being a father of children, I suppose. So
yeah. Or just a father who's also a child.
You said it, not me. Well, we are talking about this final state, as Sean mentioned. And that is what the confession calls here the state of glory. And so before we get any further, let's define that really quick. What is the state of glory? What is the confession speaking of here?
The state of glory would be when man is is in heaven, when the Christian has died and gone to be with the Lord. There's a change in his will or her will that happens when we enter into eternity. And this paragraph is dealing specifically with the will of man. We will deal elsewhere with the soul. We'll also deal elsewhere with the body and what happens to the body in the state of glory, but here specifically we're talking about the will, and the paragraph is I don't know, it's probably the shortest paragraph in the confession. I can't confirm that, but it's pretty close. And we're just told that the will is made perfect. It's made immutable, and it's free to do good in eternity, or that state of glory.
Well, thanks for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. We look forward to those closing... Okay, I'm sorry. So, Nathan covered a lot of ground there, but the state of glory is, we believe, and we'll look at this later in the confession, that when a believer dies, they immediately enter into this state of glory. There's no delay, there's no purgatory, there's no soul sleep, there's none of those things. The state of glory is when we are in the presence of God himself. So, the Confession of Faith. So, the Confession of Faith is talking about something that will be future for us. This is not something in this life that we attain unto. And it says, in this state of glory, we are going to be free to do good. And I'm just wondering, the word good is a word that is thrown around a lot in our society and in our culture. And I think it's useful for us to define here what the Confession of Faith means by good. So in glory, our wills will be able, and we'll talk in a moment about the alone nature of this, but our wills will be able to do good. What does the confession mean by good? How are we to define that?
Well, again, I think this is talking about morally good. It's a moral issue. And so if we're talking about moral goodness, we're talking about doing right or wrong. Doing what is agreeable to God's will is good, and doing that which is not agreeable to God's will is evil. And so in this state of glory, we will walk in the will of God, and we'll do good in the same way that the angels do good. You know, Jesus tells us in Luke 20 that we'll not be able to die anymore in the state of the resurrection, and we'll be equal to the angels and be sons of God. And I think this means that our desire and our activity in glory will be the worship and the service and the obedience unto God that we were designed and intended to walk in, but without contamination and offensiveness of sin. It says perfectly do good. Ephesians 5:27, Paul tells us that Christ will present his church, or present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And one more thing about that, you know, you see the example in Scripture. Whether a tree is good or evil, it's good if it bears good fruits. Well, the fruit of our state of glorification that we bear in heaven will be a fully mature and a complete glorification and enjoyment of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, John says in 1 John 3, that we should be called children of God. And it's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. We shall be like Christ. And so our glory will be much like the glory of Christ. We'll be doing good. We'll be desiring good. We'll be glorifying God in a way that we haven't done in this earth. And we'll be enjoying God in a way that we haven't known in this life.
Yeah, Sean, that's great. I would add to that that at least the Greek word for good is agathos, and it's used 102 times in the New Testament, and the word at its root, it can mean there are some uses where it's beautiful, like it's good to look at, but the majority of uses in the New Testament have to do with ethics and morality and doing that which is in accordance with the moral law of God. You know, so we think about the Ten Commandments, we think about the way that God has revealed his ethic in the world, and these are the things that humanity in the state of sin are unable to do in a perfect way. And the Lord Jesus says, "Be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect." And we're told here that we will be able to do good. So we need to click on that word and consider that it's a reminder that we will do ethically that which God commands us to do in perfection. So it's really a fantastic word. It's a word that we've reduced, you know, way below its original intention. You know, somebody asks how you're doing, you say, I'm good. You know, Jesus says, you know, why would you call me good, right? And, you know, we see that, that's a word that in the New Testament, and when we're talking about ethics, and when we're talking about morality, it is a word that is related to the revealed will of God in as summarized in the
Ten Commandments. Think there's, if I can interject a comment before I ask the next question, there is a pastoral application to that. That when we think of glory and we think what we will be doing for all of eternity, of course, what we call the beatific vision, beholding God in the face of Jesus Christ, is really the epicenter of glory. That is what constitutes our happiness in a very real sense. But there is this ethical dimension to what glory will be, this perfect fulfilling and keeping in thought, word, and deed, the law of God, that which is good. And that's, to me, and I'm not an expert in other religions, but that's an interesting note to emphasize when you come to think of our future estate. You know, you think of Islam, and their great hope is carnal pleasures. Their great hope are 70 virgins who are waiting for them. And Christianity tells us one of the greatest hopes that we have set before us in this state of glory is this moral rectitude, this ability to do that which is good and pleasing in the sight of God. And, you know, and we'll get more into that when we come to the chapter on the law of God and on sanctification. But, you know, we prepare for that now in delighting in the law of God. Psalm 119 is a song that for 175 verses celebrates the goodness of God's law. So I just find that to be interesting. But thank you. I like that.
Yeah, I want to add something to that. I agree. You know, it's interesting. We're going to go to a realm in which we have to be changed so that we can inhabit that realm. This is a realm of great. This is a realm of greatness. This is a realm of God's majesty, and for us to be able to enter into that and to enter into communion with God in that to that degree and in that way, we have to be changed. And yeah, it's true. It's interesting to think about other religions. You know, how much of an emphasis of transformation and change is required even in the afterlife.
So I want to go back to some things that we've talked about in previous episodes, but maybe didn't emphasize. I know among us, we didn't think we emphasized it quite the way that we could have. But how does... Let's draw a parallel or see how does what is being said in this paragraph relate to the tree of life?
I think when you look at, okay, so Romans chapter 5 says that Adam is a type of Christ. And so there are ways in which God is actually giving pictures of and revealing what it is that Christ will eventually do after the fall, but using Adam. So we talk about the covenant of works, that Adam was to maintain a perfect, personal, perpetual obedience. And if he did so, then he would bring all of his posterity into a new state. In other words, he would actually bring them out of a state of innocency and into a state of righteousness. Now, a couple pictures of that, one of them is the Sabbath day. And the idea there is that... eventually, Adam will get to cease from or rest from all of his working, and not only for himself, but for all of his people. But another picture of that is this tree of life. This tree of life. And Kyle, you might be able to say more about what Witsius says about this, but I remember Witsius being one of the first people to make me think about this a little bit differently. But the idea
Let the record note that Sean brought Witsius up. I did not.
Yeah, that's right. That's
Joel.
Right. but the point is that here are these two trees, right? Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And the assumption is, it's not really said until after the fall, God says in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, we're going to have to remove him." And that's very interesting. Witsius is as I was reading him, he was talking about these tree almost being two sacraments. And so if Adam were to have fulfilled all righteousness, then it would appear that his posterity could take of this tree in some symbolic sense, just like we said that the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil doesn't inherently in the fruit have the poison that makes us sinners. It's that we disobeyed God. And in the same way, the tree of life, there's not fruit in of itself that makes us live forever in this unchangeable state, but it's a picture. And so Adam and his posterity, they could eat of this fruit of the tree of life, and they could live forever in a state of righteousness. That's very compelling. And so the point is, all I'm saying is, just like the Sabbath is a picture of a new state, so the tree of life is a picture of a new state. And so it's not accidental, number one, that God put a cherubim there to guard it so that man would not get to the tree of life and eat it. But also, it's not accidental that, and we see in Revelation, one of the promises that's given to those who overcome, God says to the church in Ephesus, for example, in Ephesians 2, 7, or Revelation 2, 7, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And that's a promise of glorification, an immutable state, an unchangeable state. Revelation 22:14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city, the new city of Jerusalem." So again, glorification is tied very much symbolically to the tree of life.
I think you put me on the spot with Witsius, but I know the answer to this. Witsius talks about the tree of life as a sacrament, right? That very thing where, Sean, you've emphasized, it's not by eating it that actually conveys, but it is a sacramental symbol is what Witsius talks about of this state of glory. And we come to Revelation 22, and we have free access in glory to this tree of life. I have often told my congregation that the story of the Bible, it takes three chapters for us to lose the right to eat from the tree of life, and the rest of the Bible is aiming at getting us back to be able to partake of that tree of life in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So, yeah, I think it's Witsius. It's also, and maybe some others as well, who speculate that if after Adam and his posterity could eat of the tree of life, then they would have attained to righteousness and maturity, and they would have been able to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In the same way that you need the initiatory sacrament and then the maturing sacrament. Now, I think that's fascinating. I don't know if it's true or not, but I'm just saying, God even saying that now they've become like us. You know, there's something there, like, there is something good in that, but it's inappropriate because they tried to do it on their own terms.
Lots there, lots to talk about, but we're going to swiftly move on. So the confession tells us that in this state of glory, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good. Immutable, as we've defined in previous episodes, means unchanging, unchangeable. Mutability means one is susceptible to change. So the confession is saying here that our wills will be immutable. But that raises an important question. There's multiple places in Scripture. You think of Exodus chapter 3 when God reveals his name to Moses. You think of Numbers 23, Malachi 3, where immutability is a divine characteristic that actually sets God apart from his creation. So how can it be said that our wills will be immutable?
First off, we shouldn't necessarily have a problem with attributes that are shared. You know, we divide between communicable and incommunicable attributes. So there is a sharing of attributes that does happen. But I think that what what is the key to answer your question, or at least it is for me, is the word made in chapter 5. The will of man is made immutable. God's immutability is not something that was made, and his immutability is not something that, if you'll let me use the word, that he earned. It was something that he's always had, and it is a part of who he is as God. And this immutability that we earn, of course, we know it's through the Lord Jesus Christ, so you don't have to send letters to my presbytery asking for my discipline. But this immutability that we earned is something that is given to us, not something that is inherent to who we are as people or as persons. So even though the same word is there, and even though we will be unable to change, we will become immutable, it's not something that is at who we are because of our humanity. It's something that has been gifted to us by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think when we put it in that context, we see a huge difference between the immutability of God and the immutability of man.
I think that's good, right? Yeah. Go ahead, Sean.
Well, I was just going to, yeah, I completely agree with that. I like how, Nathan, you pointed out that it's really this inability to fall away or to change back into a state of sin is based on the power and work of Christ. He's the one who keeps us from falling. And also, when we talk about the immutability of God, we don't just mean his moral immutability. We mean immutability in every way, immutability of his knowledge and immutability of his characteristics. He doesn't change. But the unchangeable state of glorification of humanity has to do with an inability to morally fall away from God. We still change even in heaven, even in eternity. And we experience growth in our knowledge. We experience growth in our virtues in eternity. We're just not tainted or poisoned or corrupted by sin. And so even when we talk about immutability that way, it's very qualified. We're only talking about one aspect of our humanity, that we're not tainted by sin. God doesn't change in any way.
All right. Yeah, that's helpful. So the next question, I'm going to ask a question, and then I'm going to give you an illustration from my own life. The confession says that in this state of glory, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to do good alone. It adds that five-letter word alone, which indicates that we will never do bad again. We will never sin again. So the question, and then let me follow it up by a brief illustration, does this perfection and immutability to do good alone deprive us of what people often call free will in glory? I remember when I was 22 years old, I was sitting in a Sunday school class, and the church that I was attending at that time, not Reformed at all, but actually had an itinerant Sunday school teacher. I don't even know what that is.
came in on a horse.
That's aside from the horse, that's literally what he was. He was an itinerant Sunday school teacher who would contract out with churches to come and to teach for a period of time, and then he'd move on to the next church. I personally couldn't put my head on a pillow at night if that's what I did for a living, but that's me. And the Sunday school teacher was talking about how free will is God's greatest gift to us outside of Jesus. And then he said this, and this is like hyper-libertarian free will. He said, God cherishes our free will so much, the ability that he's given us to choose between good and bad, that when we get to heaven, he said with great confidence, God still gives us the freedom to walk out of heaven. Because if he didn't, he would be depriving us of this second greatest gift he's given. So maybe if you want to respond to the absolute ridiculousness of that example, or just answer the question, does this perfection and immutability of the will deprive us of free will and glory?
Well, there's just so many places we could go with that with that question. You know, do we want to start with the idea of the itinerant Sunday school teacher, or do we want to go right to what he said?
Just go right to what he said.
I'm just so sidetracked. I'm thinking that Kyle like lived in this Western town, and sorry. So the idea of the being deprived of free will and glory, I think that we look at the scriptures and we know that Jude 24 talks about how we will be faultless before him, and that doesn't mean that there's not a freedom there, but what it does mean is that in our state of faultlessness, if you will, and as we are before the face of God, beholding the glory of Jesus Christ, we are free to do that which is right, and these are the things that we will be free to do. The idea of walking out of heaven and just saying, you know, this has been fun, but I got other things to do, that would not be part of a freedom to do that which is right. You know, we can think of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's fully human. When he was on earth, he was free to do that which is right. And we don't see that Jesus would walk outside of the will of God. And I think that when we can consider our perfection in glory, we need to have this view that that our freedom is this freedom to do good, as we've said, and we have to have it in the context of beholding the glory of God, which would not include a freedom to do that which is evil. You know, why would we want to do that? It's not something that we're going to even desire. That's probably a very shallow answer, but I would be happy to hear what you men have to say about it as well.
If you remember all the way back in episode 9:1, we said two things about the human will. We said that the will is always free to will. In other words, it's never forced. One is not forced against their will to do or to desire something. And secondly, we said that the will is never autonomous or independent of the condition or state in which the will is exercised, in which all the faculties are exercised. So regarding our freedom to will, because the will is always free, just as we acknowledge that in the state of sin, there are limits to our faculty to will good, so in our state of glory, we are limited, we are unable in our faculty to will evil. We can't do it, but we have every freedom to will good, and that's exactly what we'll want to do. Regarding the will being autonomous or independent of our condition, because our condition is one of sinless holiness, we voluntarily and willingly worship God and serve God and obey God out of a true love for God and a true gratitude for God's salvation. To say that in a negative way, I am not free from what I am. I'm not free from my sinless, holy state. And so I would just simply say that in regards to the will. This immutability of the will does not deprive us of our free will and glory. But I want to take it a step further. our salvation is that we are found in Christ. And so to say that we could somehow fall out of a state of glory would mean that we would have to first in some way be able to be separated from Christ. That's impossible. Romans 8:29. To those whom he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorified. And so
It's interesting, that's in the past tense. And John Murray will discuss that in his commentary. Glorified is past tense, even though it's a future reality, because it is so sure and certain. Sorry, Sean, go ahead.
No, that's exactly right, because our glorification is first in the decree of God. It's in the plan of God before it is worked out in time. And to overthrow the plan of God would be to un-God God. So we'd have to un-Christ Christ, we'd have to un-God God. And thirdly, this is a really simple and base question. Who in the world walks out of heaven?
Right.
Only a depraved humanity would walk out of heaven. Only me in my present state, which still could be bored, would walk out of heaven. I just think that's just an utter misunderstanding of salvation.
Not to play devil's advocate, but with that last comment, I mean, we would say that the glorious angels who were created in holiness, in a sense, walked out of heaven when they rebelled. But that point notwithstanding, I agree with everything you guys have said. Go ahead, Sean.
But they were made mutable. Right. In other words, they were made able to sin, just like Adam was able to walk out of paradise.
Right.
But, yeah, Kyle.
No,
but in heaven, right? But in heaven, just like those angels who chose to follow God and were made immutable, so the elect angels, so we too, the elect of God, are made immutable, so that our will is only according to to God's will. Yeah.
Now, I don't raise this simply to poke fun at an itinerant Sunday school teacher riding on his donkey, but I do think that, you know, we often hear in today's world statements like free will is the greatest gift God has given to us. And the way many people define that is a libertarian free will, the ability to always choose between good or bad. And I raise this point because I think what this guy said is actually probably the most consistent libertarian free will person I have ever met and talked to. I've never met another person who embraces libertarian free will who has the audacity to say we can walk out of heaven. But if this idea of libertarian free will is the second greatest gift God has given us, and that to overrule that or to protect us by grace from doing otherwise, to make us immutable, if libertarian free will is what many people want it to be, then I think this is a consistent view that in heaven you would be able to walk out. And I think that it reveals the absurdity of libertarian free will. But that's me. So.
It not only reveals absurdity, but it reveals truly how radical this view of pure, unadulterated, autonomous free will is. What it is to make man God.
Yep. Yep.
That's why we'd walk out of heaven.
Yep.
Because somehow we would think that ourselves and our universe is somehow greater than heaven.
Yep.
Give me a break.
Do you want a Snickers bar?
That's Kit Kat bar, buddy, but that's all right.
I got two questions left, and the first is going to be this. The confession does not here speak of those who will not be in the state of glory due to their unbelief. It is speaking here of glorified believers, those united to the Lord Jesus Christ. So though the confession doesn't address it here, what can we understand about the will of those who are not in the state of glory? Are they made immutably anything outside of the state of glory?
Well, I don't know if we can answer that. I mean, maybe you two can, but I think that what we could say is that that those who are not in paradise and those who are in hell are doing that which they want to do, which is to be not in the glorious presence of Christ. Whether they are immutable or not, the testimony of the scripture is that hell is eternal. So it may be a side question that is unnecessary to answer. Whether they would be able to be changed or not doesn't change the fact that their punishment is eternal.
You know, I was meditating on a passage recently, and it just was really fitting to this question. So think about Luke 16, where Jesus tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And let me read a small portion of that. In verse 24, there's this whole conversation between the rich man and Father Abraham. The rich man cried, and he said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And then the rich man said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Well, I don't, you know, to talk about the immutability of the will, what it appears is that actually in hell, the unbeliever continues in the very same will that he had in the earth from this parable. Now it's against parable, but just consider this. First of all, the unbeliever in hell still operates in a self-centered will. You know, send Lazarus to serve me. Like, he thinks that he should be served even in hell. He's still self-centered. Secondly, his will experiences torment, discomfort. And it appears to be a continual torment. Because their will is tied to this condition of torment, what do they desire? They desire comfort, but they can never find relief. In this world, they desired comfort, they desired escape, and they sought relief in all kinds of idols and vain things. And thirdly, in hell, the unbeliever still is operating in an unbelieving will. Consider what he's saying here. Send Lazarus to my brothers. Send the messenger to my brothers to warn them of hell. But there's no message of God's will for their salvation. There's no gospel message that he would be sending to them, just merely a message of warning. That's it. And so he still isn't believing the gospel. He still isn't believing there's a way of salvation, only that there's a place of torment. So I would say, you know, that the unbeliever in hell still operates in this self-centered, unbelieving way.
I appreciate that, Sean. I like the way that you drew that out. And I think, too, one of the things that parable reveals, I remember a preacher very powerfully preaching that passage once and said, you know, is the rich man trying to be nice and kind and good-willed toward his family? No, he doesn't want to add to his torment, because he knows that if his family comes to be with him, it will add exponentially to the torment he has in hell. I do think, though, I appreciate, Nathan, the modesty with which you approach this question. I do think that, in a sense, we can speak of the immutability to do only sin. Because outside of the saving grace of God that renews our wills, we are imprisoned in the state of sin, and hell will be a place where God has removed all influences of his grace. So that, I guess, while I appreciate the caution, I do think we can say that in hell, they will be immutably what they are, because the grace of God will never rescue them from this state of torment. And, you know, that reminds us, there's a lot of talk among even in evangelicalism about second chances, and will people be able to walk out of hell? Will they be able to eventually attain to the happiness of heaven? And I think that scripture, in comparing these two states, obviously it's eternal punishment. The answer is no, but I think too, because they will be confirmed in their unrighteousness. But So one more question that I really want to take a pastoral edge to, not that what you guys have been saying is unpastoral, but we are reminded in this paragraph of what I like to call the comprehensiveness of salvation. One of the things that I try to bring before my congregation's hearts often is that salvation is not only being saved from the penalty of sin, which is dealt with in justification. Salvation is not only being saved from the power of sin, which is dealt with in sanctification, but one day the very presence of sin, which is going to be accomplished here in this what this paragraph is talking about when our wills are made immutable and perfect to do only good. Can you guys just pastorally discuss what that's going to be like? Why is that a comfort to us? Why does that help us in present struggles and in present temptations?
Yeah, I think that the Christian life is a warring life. It's a life of spiritual battle against the world and the flesh and the devil. And so that wears on you day by day. And it's easy to lose sight of our destination. It's easy to lose sight of the face of God that we will one day behold. But heaven will be the land of promise. It will be a land where we experience true rest and real freedom from sin and from war and from the distractions that we find ourselves distracted in daily life. And as well, as you said, it's a rest that we have in the very bosom of Christ. We'll have the freedom of our wills and the ability to joyfully approach God and to joyfully commune with Him and to joyfully walk with Him and to live for His glory, but without the impediments of sin, which is almost impossible for us to really fully grasp apart from, you know, the use of our imagination. It certainly isn't our experience. And so we can live for Christ today. We can battle today because we know that there's going to be an end to this battle. And when we put our patient and our confident expectation that God will do what He says, those are the times that we're less likely to lose heart and to grow weary in living this Christian life. So there's much for us even in this paragraph, and much for us in the meditation of glory to help us in our present struggles and temptations.
Yeah, I would add to that as well that you know, as pastors, we counsel a number of people that are discouraged with their sin and come to a place. Some come to a place where it seems as though they're ready to throw off the Christian life because the power of sin is something that they feel tired of fighting. Or we hear people that say that they just want to be happy, or, you know, they don't understand why God would allow them to continue to struggle with this. And so as they weigh options, sometimes there are those that will walk away from the Christian life for the things of earth. And we need to see this life in context. We do fight with sin. You know, the Apostle Paul talking about doing the things that he does not want to do and not doing the things that he wants to do. That is but for a moment. We have such a short time on this earth. You know, time goes so quickly. I mean, even look at our own lives and how quickly we're moving into, you know, what people would call middle age. And, you know, life just ends so quickly. And if we think about our struggle against sin now in comparison to a life in eternity where that struggle is gone and our wills are made perfectly and immutably free to do that which is good for eternity, it's just, our time is just a blip on the screen. We do need to encourage people with that. We do need to encourage them that that the struggles are but for a moment in comparison to an eternity in glory with Christ.
This really is this fact that we will be freed to do good alone, that we will be removed from the presence of sin, I think is one of the, again, next to the very vision of Jesus Christ, one of the highest notes of glory, to be free from sin, that my will no longer, as Sean said, be warring within me and be struggling and resisting, but at perfect peace and at perfect rest in glorifying God, completely and wholly, even as inanimate creation itself does. It's a wonderful, wonderful thought. And so I just thank you for ending on that pastoral note. Thank you all for tuning in again to another episode of your very, very favorite podcast. You don't need to tell us. We just know it is. And we look forward to those closing words of the Confession of Faith. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for listening to the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head on over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Be sure to check us out online at JerusalemChamber.com or send us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2018.